Father, just speak through your handmaiden, I pray. Amen. Peter and Rianne, am I on? Okay. Thank you so much. That song just, my soul wells up. Did you get it? Did you feel it? Just amazing. Okay, the clock is our enemy, okay? He's my enemy right now. But today is going to be an old-fashioned Bible study. So I recommend if you don't have your Bible out, that you actually dig it out from in front of you, because we are going to be thumping. We're going to try to keep up. First service is because Sabbath school is starting. Second service is because your tummies are growling, but the food will taste better, you know, so we'll deal with it. I'm curious, how many of the gentlemen did I lose with the title? Revelations Shopping Trip. Yeah, I know. Shopping trips are not your favorite, but I'd have you know that it's just a misnomer, or should we say it's definition. eBay and Craigslist and the internet and AutoZone and Car Lots and all those other stores, they count as shopping too. Okay, so everyone's into shopping. You know, that's the way that the shopping that gets to us has to be done in such a way that you feel your need for it, either real or imagined. That's what advertising's all about. That's what marketing does. You have to awaken in the consumer a need, a wanting, a desire to have your product or experience. Well, God is the best marketer there is because his stuff is real, and he does it in the best ways. And I have to admit that I do like to shake things up a little bit. Okay, I do. I think part of the reason is that I myself know that I get too comfortable, so I pick things from the Word of God to shake me up, you know, to make me realize my need so that I can once again be in the center of his will and be empowered by him. So today we're going to fly right in the middle of the book, the first couple chapters of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. And so, you know, we are diving in the middle of, shall we say, not even the middle, the climax of one of the sevens of Revelation, the seven churches. And God is actually giving a message very specific, not only to a geographical, literal location, but also a message that transcended time and became a universal application to time periods, different church time periods. The seventh of them being the last church, the church of Laodicea. We all know it. We've heard some of it before. But today I'd like to examine more closely what a Laodicean message is and how it applies to us, to me. Talking about awakening a need. I know I've told this before, but bear with me for those that have heard it. I just think it's the perfect illustration. You know, my first car, my first truck was a 1979 yellow and gold Chevy pickup. And it was my first taste of real freedom. Growing up in a farm, it was perfect. You could do everything with it. We could go off-roading. We could bale the hay. We could move a ton of friends. You could do anything with that pickup truck, and I really did like it. And I was so tickled that my dad thought it could be mine. But comes the time when I get a more professional job. I think I was 15, 16 about that time. And I roll into the parking lot, and all of a sudden, I sense the size of this thing. It's like all the nice, you know, Fords and, well, other, moving up the scale, you know, brand new, shiny, waxed cars. And here's my truck, and it looked pretty good from the outside, but you knew when I was around. I mean, starting it was like 60 seconds. At the end, finally, it engages. Everybody knew when you were leaving. When you were coming in, the muffler. Forget it. You couldn't try to surprise anybody. And last but not least, when you actually got inside the driver's seat, the floorboard was so rusted out, you could see the highway underneath it. Yeah, that was my car. Loved it, had so much character. I was pretty happy till I got to that job and realized, wow, this is kind of embarrassing. I mean, especially at 16, you get it, right? It was like, I try to be either the first one there or the last one there. That way nobody would know. And I thought I was doing a pretty good job till one day the cutest guy at the place comes up to me right after I got in for work, and he's like, I think you left your lights on. I was like, oh no, he knows that's my truck. Oh, that's horrible. I can't believe this. So because of the experience of realizing that I actually had a pretty beat up, loud, obnoxious, falling apart vehicle, it made me really want something better. And I eventually did. How does God awaken our need when it comes to the last church, the period that you and I are in? How does he do that? Well, he does that by showing us our true condition, just like I've realized my true condition with my 79 Chevy pickup truck. Revelation chapter 3 is going to have three things with this church. I want you to pay attention. He mentions words. He first gives himself a word picture. Jesus comes forth in a very specific way and reveals himself with specific details. And then he proceeds to say something about the church. Usually it's a message of commendation, rebuke, and then he gives a promise or a counsel. Well, there's a couple churches that actually don't get any negatives. They don't get any rebuke. They're in the minority. The church of Laodicea doesn't get any words of approbation. It doesn't get any words of approval. Wouldn't you think that the last church right before Jesus comes would be the best church? Wouldn't you think that it's standing on the platform of truth that you and I have, having so much knowledge and experience behind it, wouldn't it just stand up more boldly and pure? You would think, wouldn't you? But we're going to find out that maybe that's not the case. Let's dive in. Let's start at Revelation chapter 3, and it helps if I'm actually there myself. Revelation 3, and let's start with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, verse 14, why did I say 1? 3:14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's a message to the Laodiceans, a message to people at the last times, a message for you and I. First thing we want to notice is the Laodiceans. Tell us about the name. Laodicea is actually a name. It's a name for a person, a lady. But it literally means a people being judged. That's who the Laodiceans are. And it's really interesting because based on the context of Daniel and Revelation, we know that we are living in a time of judgment. Isn't that right? We are the Laodiceans living when the books of heaven are being opened and the history of this planet is being examined in individual cases. Well, into the Laodicean people, to the people being judged, Jesus presents himself in this way. The Amen, that means the trustworthy one, the surety, and the faithful and true witness. Really neat, because that adds to the language of judgment. He just says, this is a message to a people judged. And he presents himself as the faithful witness, the courtroom setting, the language of judgment. And he is, according to Revelation and Hebrews, our judge, our high priest, who is bearing witness of who is accepting his gift and who is not. So Jesus right away highlights what's happening right now in the last church. Jesus as high priest, as our witness. And then he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, not to worry. That's not contradicting anything else in Scripture, the beginning of the creation. All we have to do is go back to the Greek word for beginning. And we find out that it's pretty simple to figure out. There's only really three meanings for arche, the Greek word. And the three are the first in time, the first in eminence, and the first in origin, as in everything else comes from him. Well, let me ask you that. According to the rest of Scripture, in order to harmonize, and we know the Bible does, which one of the three would it be? The first in time, the first in eminence, or the first in origin? The first in origin. John chapter 1, is that right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word that was there at the beginning and created the worlds. The first in origin. Jesus presents himself to the Laodicean church, the people being judged, as our high priest, the faithful witness, and as the creator, hands down. How fascinating that our God knew the issues that would be playing out in our day. Isn't that what we're dealing with? We're dealing with this supremacy of Christ, especially in the sanctuary, and creation. Two issues that are going on in our church today and in the world around us. Well, here's our God. Here's our Jesus showing up. But he has some strong words. Right off the bat, I know your works. Well, you're like, good. We're working. We're not lazy. He didn't say, you lazy bums. He says, I know your works. Yeah, that's right, God. We're working. I mean, do you know that we're like in more countries than any other denomination? Have you seen our institutions? Have you seen how we're rivaling others? Yeah, I know your works. But you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. I can almost hear the pathos in his voice. I could wish that you were hot or cold, but you are neither. What is he measuring right there? What is God measuring by the emphasis on temperature, hot or cold? Pretty easy to find out. Flip with me to Matthew. We've begun the flipping. We're going to flip. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Here we go. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. What is being measured according to Matthew 24? Love. Love is being measured. Now, what's really neat is that both time periods, the time period in Laodicea and then one referring to in Matthew, are talking about the end times. So the love that's being measured is being measured in our time. And he's saying, your love is neither hot nor cold. And maybe some are saying, well, here we go again. Another message about how we're not loving enough. Wait, hold on. Here we go. This is it. The love of many will wax cold. Excuse me. Yes, will wax cold. Why is our love waxing cold, according to Matthew 24, verse 12? Lawlessness. The King James Version uses the word iniquity. What does iniquity do that when we are exposed to it, immersed in it, it cools off the ardor of God in our lives? Because God is love. Iniquity. Well, I thought of two things that happen when we're in iniquity. First of all, and this is the one we all think of pretty off the cuff. I mean, when you're exposed to repeated wickedness and sin, it becomes almost normal. It loses its effect on us. I mean, we know the principle, we become what we behold. We know that studies have shown that you're exposed to something, after a while, it loses it, its impact on you. You know, we can call it, you know, it's just a movie. We can call it, it's just music. It's just what my friends do. But it has an effect in the sense that you start losing the seriousness of what it really is, and that is direct evil, or originating from the devil himself. Okay, so that does. It lessens the impact of sin. We are desensitized from the impact and the consequences. But what else does iniquity do in our lives? Well, have you ever tried to really work for somebody you love, be it a family member, a friend, a neighbor, and caught up in the lifestyle that they are? It's just repelling after repelling after repelling. They don't want anything different. They don't want to change. They're comfortable in the iniquity. What happens to you? Unless we're careful, we become discouraged. Isn't that true? I mean, I can say that from a Bible Works point of view. One of the most devastating things I think it is in Bible work is when you work with somebody for a while and you come to a testing truth and they decide, no, it costs too much. It's not convenient. You know, I've had Bible studies where it's going along fine and then up comes the Sabbath or, you know, the state of the dead or something that's very biblical but very contrary to what they've been living up to that point. And that's it. And it's easy on this side. I mean, leave that equation aside. On this side, it's easy to be discouraged. It's like, whatever. Does it matter? You know, I've been praying for my loved one for 10 years. Does anything ever happen? Iniquity not only affects us in the sense that we get maybe caught up, it's easy to get caught up in it, but it also brings discouragement. Your love will grow cold. So iniquity is extremely damaging all the way around. We have to be careful. Matthew 24 and verse 13 actually says this, though. It's a word of encouragement. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. This message is going to get a little stronger before it gets better. But already there's little gems within it. And that is that the promise is we can be overcomers. Endure to the end. In the context of having love in the midst of iniquity all around, because we are living in this world, we are living in the midst of iniquity. You are living in homes with iniquity. Maybe you know a loved one doesn't want God's ways. We can know for sure that when we stick to God's plan, we're going to find out more, our love will not grow cold with his help. Let's go here. Let's find out about verse 16. So we're going to flip back to Revelation, and you might want to keep your finger there. I should have done that myself. Verse 16 says this: so then, because you are lukewarm, that coolness setting in, the apathy, because you are lukewarm and neither hot, cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I think in a way that Adventists have read this too much, because it doesn't do anything for us anymore. I mean, do you think of the picture? The God that we say, Jesus, love you, this I know, is saying, I'm going to vomit you out. Right? Pretty strong. But before we get stuck on that little analogy, think of this. While he's giving us this message, we are still in his mouth. We might be lukewarm. We might be neither cold nor hot, but Jesus hasn't given up on us yet. We're in him. We're in the body of Christ. We can stick to that. But he is saying something, because of the message, it's gonna keep unwrapping itself. He is saying the consequences of being lukewarm, of being Laodicean, is that after a while, it comes out. It comes out. I want to go to the next verse, to verse 17. He takes it up again. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Deception. Remember, he's not talking to somebody outside. He's talking to us. He's talking to the church. And it's like a total 180. It's, we're the foil to what we think we are. We think we got it together, we're serving God, we're doing the works, and he's saying, nuh-uh, you're not. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I love Revelation. Maybe I should have been a detective. I think part of it is because you get to unpack and dig in, and it's more than meets the eye. We're going to find out if he's saying that we think we're rich, and he's saying, no, you're not, you're poor, then let's find out what is spiritual riches, because obviously we're not measuring, you know, the same way. Before we get there, though, these analogies, you've been exposed to some of them. I mean, think about the naked one. That one's pretty obvious. In Scripture, we know that God talks about clothing us with his robe of righteousness, right? So being apart from that, not covered with Jesus, is being naked. So we have that one covered, pretty much. So we're going to concentrate at some of the other ones to define this a little better. Let's go to the richest part. I think that we should start there. So how about we go to James chapter 2 and verse 5. Okay? We want to find out what God considers riches. So it's just a little book right next to Revelation. Whoa, I passed it myself. There we go. Okay, here it is. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? This verse is telling us that some people are going to be heirs of the kingdom. Who are going to be the heirs of the kingdom? Okay, rich in faith. What else? Yes, they're poor. They're definitely poor, but that's who they are, but they have something that enables them to be heirs of the kingdom. Rich in faith and poor, and they love him. So they have a faith that works by love. Did you follow? What merits them the inheritance is a faith that works by love. Now, it's received by grace for sure, but here he's mentioning how it's done. By faith through love. A faith that works. Now, we know that also from Hebrews, right? The faith chapter. They all have faith and they did something. Sometimes without ever seeing what their heart desired, what the promise was, they lived by faith and they worked through love. We know that from 1 Corinthians, right? That faith, the greatest of these is love. So they're tied inseparably. But what about this? If spiritual riches, according to God, are faith that works through love, how is it that you and I are missing that? What is faith? Faith, maybe when you, yeah, yes, you're thinking of Hebrews for sure. Yes, Hebrews, can we agree that the faith is taking God at his word, unequivocally, hands down, taking God at his word. Okay, faith is taking God at his word no matter what, no matter the situation or circumstance. What about love? It's what? Love comes from God. Love is God. God is love. You know, I thought about this. I said this in early service, and then later on I thought, ooh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. But you understand the context is not that. Jesus had stronger words than I do. But I think that in the sense that Jesus is telling us, you don't got faith and love. It's almost an insult if we think about it. Because here we are, you know, the climax of a movement where we have more institutions and do-gooders. I mean, think about it. We have humanitarian first aid responders touching a worn, torn, weary, hurting world. I know at Southern we're like the top 100 in the states as far as nursing is concerned. I mean, we're up there. But he's saying you don't have faith and you don't have love. We're doing all these good things. What is it? What's missing? Why is it applying to us? Because he's saying it does. Matthew 5 has a very strong definition of love. And if we allow the message of the Laodiceans to apply to us first and foremost, because that is what it is designed to be. Before we apply it to a church or a movement, it is meant to be applied individually. Because after all, what is a church? A church is its people. So unless the message of Laodicea is applied to individuals, we as a church will not have a distinguishing mark of having been overcomers. Matthew 5, and we're going to look at the last couple verses of Matthew 5. Okay, so it starts at about, not Micah. Matthew chapter 5, 43. This is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collector so? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore be ye perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is Jesus' definition of what Christian love is like. Because you're right, there are people out there who are secular and even atheist and have nothing to do with God, and they can love. They can be good mothers. They can be good citizens. But the difference with Christian love is that it just doesn't do good to those that love you back. Actually, it says it pretty strongly. To those that do good to those that hate you, spitefully use you, and persecute you. That's the epitome of those who you do not want to love. That's your husband. That's your wife. That's in moments, I'm saying strongly, but that's in moments when it's crossing self. That God is saying, this is Christian love. This is the love that we are lacking. Do you remember that quote? When Christ's character is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come. What is Christ's character? Here it is right here. He says, be ye perfect just as your Father in heaven. In context, that perfection is this selfless love that is persistent and consistent in the face of insult and abuse and betrayal. It's a high calling. It's a love that we as a world have not really seen except in the face of Jesus. But it's the kind of love that will take us out of our apathy, out of our carelessness, out of our discouragement, and make us a church triumphant that Revelation pictures. So the message is hopeful. Let's keep moving before, but it's going to get a little worse again before it gets better. Back to Revelation we go. Back to Revelation. Back to the verse we just read. Well, we were on verse 17? Somebody remind me. 17. 3 and 17. So we know what nakedness is, we need God's covering, but what about wretched, miserable, and blind? I thought that was pretty cool because in the New Testament, the word wretched is only used one other instance. So it should be pretty easy to define what wretched means in Revelation. We want to go to good old Paul. I love Paul. We're going to have some talks in heaven, Paul. But in Revelation, in Romans chapter 7, we're going to jump in and find out that he's giving a discourse, and in first person, he gives an account of what it means to be wretched. Because he actually says in verse 25, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" What he's describing right before he says that is being in this conflict with himself, wanting to do good, but not being able to. He actually says, "I am sold to sin. I am bound. I can't help myself. I want to, but I can't change." And that's when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So wretchedness is being bound to sin, being sold, wanting to change, having the impulse, but being totally powerless. What a terrible situation, and what a horrible thought that Jesus is telling us that you, my church, are sold to sin. You know, this message is something to be applied personally. Let's not go in like this. Let's go like this. Jesus is telling us, you are poor. You don't have the faith. You don't have the love. You don't take me at my word. You don't love others selflessly. And now we just learned, you are sold to sin. He's not preaching to the outsiders. He's preaching to us. That sounds like a message of, you are not converted. I applied it to me this week. And I tell you, it fits. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Laodicea is you and me. So now we know what wretched is. Wretched is being sold to sin. What about miserable? Well, Paul made it easy again. He used it only one other time in the New Testament. I don't know if John knew that or not, but let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians And in the context of this statement, I want you to know that Paul is talking about the power of the resurrection, how absolutely essential and it's just part and package of why we believe and how we believe. And he's saying, if the resurrection was not true, he makes a statement. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The only other instance in the New Testament with the word miserable. Miserable means to be pitied. We of all people, if the resurrection is not true, are to be pitied. Here's the people who might have absolute confidence that they are heaven bound, but it's a non-reality. Wow! It's like slap, slap, slap. You think you're heaven bound, but it's not a reality. That's what miserable would mean. To be pitied. You think you're going, but you're not. Heavy. Laodicea is hoping she's going to heaven, but Jesus says, and you're not. That's what miserable means. One more. Blind. What does it mean to be spiritually blind? Quickly, let's turn to the book of Acts now. Acts, by the way, if we ever really want to know what a church should be like, Acts is our book, the early church, growing and learning, but on fire for God. Acts 26 and verse 18 says this, to open their eyes, that means to make that cause them to see, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You tell me, what does it mean to be spiritually blind? He's saying, I am coming to give you sight because this is what you have. What is it? Don't look at me. It's in the text. Whose power are they under? Okay, to be blind is to be under the power of Satan. What else? They're living in darkness. Sinful. Their sins are not forgiven. Okay? Anything else? Being blind is not being sanctified. So this is almost like the summary, the capstone of Jesus' diagnosis of his Laodicean church. Oh, he loves this church. You're going to see the picture that he ends with is a more intimate walk with him than any other church in Revelation. But before that can happen, we have to realize our true condition. And what are they? Let's go through them again. Remember, we were wretched, miserable, blind, and naked? What was the first one? We don't have a faith that works by love. We're not taking God at his word. We are not loving the way he asks us to. We are captive in our sins. Remember, that's what wretched is. Has hope in heaven, but that hope is in vain. Miserable. Is not forgiven. Is not sanctified. Is under the control of Satan. Does not have the righteousness of Jesus. Church, that's us. He's talking to us, and he's saying, this is your true condition. I counsel thee. I love it. He doesn't just show us the ugly. He's going to counsel us. I want counsel from Jesus, don't you? That's got to be the best counsel ever. He says, I counsel thee. To do what? To buy. How do you buy? I thought the gospel was free. How do you buy? So far, we've been unpacking all the different means of the words. To buy will be pretty simple. Let's flip over to the Old Testament book now, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah 55. Hang on with me. We're almost there to the hopeful part of our Laodicean message. Isaiah 55, and it's going to start out with a word that it's not very common. I mean, I don't know anybody that walks around saying ho, not even Canadians. Ho is another word for stop, pay attention, okay? So it started with ho. Everyone who thirsts, 55 verse 1, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk. Without money and without price. Okay, we knew that, but he actually spells it out. Buying spiritually has nothing to do with material things, right? Can't use the money. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. If you listen to the first word, ho, you might have caught what God is trying to express when he uses the word buy. How do we buy from God? It's in the text. If we go back, remember, in a lot of times in Hebrew thought, it's in parallelism, and they say something, and they say it again a slightly different way. So he starts out with, ho, come by, come by, come by, and then he changes the word, because he defines it himself, and he uses now a sense. One of the five senses is used repeatedly after the word by. Yes. We buy by paying attention. That's how we do it. Wow, that's pretty simple. That's a choice you make. But did you know, psychology says this, but active listening is a choice you make. I think married people know that more than anybody else, right? That's what I've heard. I mean, you know, but it's a choice. Active listening is not this in and out kind of thing. It is actually paying attention. We buy God's offered solution to our apathetic, sinful, Satan-bound, not heaven-bound, person when we pay attention to what God is saying. That's how we buy. He's paid the price, so to speak, but we have a price to pay by making choices, because it's not always the easiest thing, as we all know, when it comes to paying attention. So buying is paying attention. Listen, hearken diligently, incline your ear, hear. It's all there. What do we buy from God? By paying attention? The gold, what else? The white raiment, what else? The eye salve. You could actually have a whole presentation on each one of those that God gives us. The gold is a faith purified by love. Beautiful thing. It comes from God. Okay? It comes from his word. Remember every word that comes out of the mouth of God? Psalm says it's purified 7 times. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay, faith is that gold. Faith purified by love. Okay, we're going to leave that. We're just going to remember that. The eye salve. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That one for sure should have its own message, but it is. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, being able to see things from God's perspective, clearly discriminate between right and wrong, between the deceptions of the last days, between the choices God is giving us. We are told that with the gift of the Spirit comes every other blessing. That means that we can rise above the discouragement, rise above the iniquity through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so those are two powerful things. But the one I want to end on, of God's gifts that we get by paying attention, by spending time in his word and with him, is the why raiment. Because it's the best one that actually describes what individuals and what a church would look like. Very practical. So turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to go backwards when we read, so just so you know, it's not that I'm forgetting my place. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, because putting on the raiment, we already kind of defined that by saying what spiritual definition of nakedness is, but putting on raiment is talked about in Colossians. In Colossians 10, it says this, having put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So that has the connotation of clothing, of putting something on. We're putting on the new man who's in the image of Jesus, so his righteousness. But are we taking something off? Yes, verse 9 says it this way. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So in order to put something on, we need to take something off. What is that? To have the cloak of God's righteousness, what are we taking off? Yes, moving up. Here it is, specific. I didn't say it. The Bible is saying, verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Here we go. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Maybe because of our Adventist background, blasphemy is very, I mean, automatically, you say blasphemy and we're thinking, you know, a specific, do you know what I mean? Okay, blasphemy is, you know, totally somebody else, a great power is committing blasphemy. But blasphemy, it's one of the simple definitions, is just speaking against somebody else, against someone. So, in applying it to ourselves, it's not so much that we're claiming to be God as we usually define it, but it's also saying just gossip. That's what we're putting off. We're putting off anger, wrath, malice is hatred, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. That's what he describes is coming off in order to put on Christ's righteousness. No wonder then, putting these off and living Matthew 5, that kind of love, will cause some strong situations to occur. It's got to. The equation is so black and white. We're either reflecting Christ fully in our homes, in our churches, in our jobs, or we're not. We're told that the state of being unclothed is very obvious. He doesn't tell us who is noticing, but we know from the fact that Hebrews tells us we have a great cloud of witnesses. Paul says we're a theater in the universe to angels and to men. What is revealing the selfless love, the clothing, the new man, is what's coming out of right here. He uses all these words to describe an attitude and words that it's so easy to confront and to experience in our homes, in our marriages, in our schools, in our church. And before we can claim to have to be the church triumphant, the victorious church, the overcoming church, God is calling us to an experience, the let's go of the stuff that makes it just right to express self. And go for that love that he talked about in 5. Now, I just need to say this in case I misunderstood. Is love tough? Yes, this is not sentimentality, okay? Cool down love is just that. It's just affection. But strong love, the kind of love that dies to self, will be strong enough also to say what needs to be said. Just so you know, that's God's healthy, strong agape love. Let's go back to Revelation to close off. Revelation chapter 3. Yes, today we've been reminded that, I don't know about you, but for me, I know that that is our Laodicean condition. Okay? We don't take God at his word as we should. We're not living this selfless love within and without. We are bound to sins. What were the rest? Satan has got us. We think we're going to heaven bound and we're not. Right? We're in need of his clothing. But having this graphic picture of his church, he ends with this: as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What a God. That's the tough love coming in. Because God is love, he is telling us this. Because the condition is about to be spewed out, he is telling us, well, we're still in him. If we're listening to this message, he's delivering it in hopeful and love. He's saying, I pay attention to you and I'm working with you because I love you. And that's why I'm telling you this. Therefore, be zealous. Zealous is another word for hot. Therefore, be hot and repent. Our first response is to say, yes, Lord, that is me. Yes, Lord, that is us. I confess, give me that U-turn of a mind to be able to put on Christ. There then comes a picture that is beautiful. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, oh, that almost goes along with the pathos of earlier. He adds that little pronoun, if. There's no guarantee that we're listening. Sad, but true. He's speaking to his church and he said, if anybody hear my voice, open the door. And then what is the promise? I will come in and dine with him. You invite people that are close to you or that you want to be closer with to dine with you. And Jesus has not said those words to any other church. He is inviting us to a personal, intimate, closer walk with him in the Laodicean message. He says, come dine with me, but if you hear me, that's how we pay attention, remember? And then he says the promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. His church is pictured as victorious, triumphant. And by God's grace, that is our opportunity, our joy, our privilege to be involved. I hope, like me, you have realized that while we talk about them and they, and not us, we need this message of true conversion. And it's deeper and it's stronger and it's more graphic than we could have imagined. And yes, it applies to us. But the good news is just as good. The call of God, all of God's callings are enabling. So his power is presented all the way through the victorious blood of Jesus. So let's praise him. Would you stand with me and rededicate your life, your desire to have that Laodicean message do its work in our hearts. Our Father in heaven, Father, humbly we ask that the message of Laodicea, though we're caught up in it, would not be our final end, but that it would be something that we take to heart and experience to the fullness, that is supping with you, being overcomers on your throne. And God, we want to go shopping with you. We do. We want to come and pay attention wholeheartedly and experientially. And God, I pray that we as a church family would be as that iron that sharpeneth iron, that we would help each other and hold each other accountable to reflect your robe of righteousness and that love that you want us to. Father, we thank you for your patience, your loving kindness, and for the victorious blood of Jesus. All this we ask and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.